All right, take your Bibles if you would. Turn to 1 Peter tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be tonight. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. As we open up to this passage and look at this, I want us to actually consider the human author of this book for a few moments. Consider who Peter was. Of course, you know that Peter was a fisherman. You know that Peter was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of the closest three disciples, that being Peter, James, and John. But there are some other interesting things about Peter that we find as we look at the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 and 23, we have this story, and it says in that story, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him," this is Peter, "saying, 'Far be it from me, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Now just prior, Peter had said, he had declared that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Son of the living God. And now, he just a few minutes later, in his own self-confidence, said, "This won't happen." I basically almost saying, "I'm not going to allow this to happen to you." Jesus turns to Peter and says, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is Peter. He is not mindful at this point of the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus answered and said him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." What was Peter's problem there? Well, Christ identifies his problem. He says that it is that his mind is on the things of man instead of the things of God. But in a more practical way, Peter's problem was he was depending too much on himself. He was not depending enough on the ways of God and the wisdom of God. He was depending on himself, and he was convinced he was going to protect Jesus. And in fact, again, Jesus is going to say later on, John 13, 36 and 38, the same kind of thing. And he says, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "No, you can't follow." He says, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Jesus says, "No, you're going to deny me three times." Peter kept saying, "I have confidence in myself that I will lay down my life for you. I have confidence in myself that I will not allow anything to happen to you." And in his own self-confidence, that's exactly what Peter does in John chapter 18. He, or at least he tries. In John chapter 18, verse 10, you know, that's when Judas comes with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the group of people to come to arrest Jesus. And in verse 10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." Peter's going to take matters in his own hands. He is going to be self-confident, and he is going to take matters in his own hand, and he is going to apparently not a very good aim with the sword, and instead of getting his neck, he gets Malchus's ear. We have Peter throughout the Gospels. His problem is, I mean, he is bold. He says some things that are very helpful. He says some things that are very true about Jesus being Christ. But the problem with Peter is erratic. He is self-confident. He is saying great things on one hand, and he's denying Christ on the other hand. He is unstable. That's Peter. But somewhere between the Gospels and the Epistle of Peter, something changes. Because when you get to the Epistle of Peter, you see a very different Peter. It is incredible how often in this book you find Peter using the word submit. He says submit over and over and over again. When it comes to government, submit. When it comes to masters, which we're going to look at today, he says submit. He tells wives to submit. Peter has learned what it means as a Christian to rely on God, to depend upon the Lord instead of depending upon himself, and what that looks like practically is a submissive spirit. And when we come to this passage, we're now, of course, God is using Peter. This is God's word. But from a practical standpoint, we now have a man that is understanding what it means, the value of submitting, of learning to submit to authority, of learning to submit to human authority. And in through all of this, you're going to see that Peter's focus is not on submitting to human authority for human authority's sake, but to submit to human authority for God's sake. And to submit to human authority, why? So that we can be a good testimony. It is absolutely critical that in our day and age, and in the day and age in which the context they found themselves in, persecution with opposition from the government with regard to the gospel, it was absolutely critical that Peter expressed to the people that he was speaking to, the importance of maintaining a submissive spirit. And he says this over and over and over again. In the midst of your suffering, stay submissive. When you have an evil master, he's going to say, remain submissive. But his reason is that we would be focused on pleasing God through it. In other words, he is saying to us, submit. If you really want to find out whether you're truly submitting to God and trusting God consistently, you need to ask yourself the question, do you have a submissive spirit? Now, God did this in Peter's life. And as we go through this, we're now going to understand from a man who did not really understand depending on God in the beginning, and he depended on himself, now God has brought him to a place where he is dependent upon the Lord, and he is in a submissive place. He understands the value of it, and now that's how we come to 1 Peter. And as we come to 1 Peter, we pick up in verse 18, and he says this. Actually, I want to pick up in verse 13. Let me start in verse 13, because this is really a unit together. This is not intended to say to be separate. There are elements of 13 through 17 that really do apply to verses 18 through 25 and vice versa. You'll see that. Verse 13 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That's every authority of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, he says this over and over again. Whether to the king as supreme or governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And now we come to our passage today. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him to him who judges righteously. who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, must live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. God desires for us to submit and to follow Christ's example in submission. And what we're going to see here as we are going to learn how to follow Christ's example is that this is the manner in which we are to submit to authority, whether it's government or whether it's our employer, whether it's our masters. We are to submit, have this kind of spirit toward others. And I just want to say very much up front that this is going to be a contrast to any to the world. I mean, why would it be such a wonderful testimony to have a submissive spirit before authority? Because the world does not. The world rebels against authority. The world shortchanges authority. The world will undermine authority. The world will try to get around authority. The world will do everything to go against authority. And when we as Christians take the opposite view and we submit to authority and we respect authority and we respond well to authority and we have a submissive spirit toward authority, there is a very clear contrast. We are light, and that light shines brightly. How do we follow Christ's example of submission to the world? That's the question we're asking. How do we do that? Well, number one, we need to submit by following Christ's manner. We do it by following Christ's manner. We find that in verses 18 through 19. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." The word submit means to arrange under. It's not just referring to obedience. It's not just saying do what you're told. It is a heart attitude. It is a mindset. It is an approach to life. I am to arrange myself under. Well, who are we to arrange ourselves under? Well, in the context, it says masters. It's talking about slaves and masters. Now, we talked about slaves and masters before. This is not a new thing. There is difference between the Old Testament slave of the Jewish variety, what was allowed back then, and this kind of slave. And there's a difference between the slave that we have in the first century and the slave that we know of from our nation's history. All three of them are called slaves or bondservants, but there are differences between all three of those. In the Old Testament, when we talked about slaves, they were released after 7 years. There were all kinds of things that had to occur for an Israelite to have a slave. They had to be treated properly. There were all kinds of rules placed on that. And, of course, they had to be released. So they were not lifelong slaves unless under certain circumstances that was allowed. But we come to the first century. We have a different kind of slavery here because they're not under Jewish rule. They're under Roman rule. And this is the Greco-Roman way of slavery. And it is a wide variety of what could be considered a slave. In some cases, for example, a slave could be a doctor or a teacher. Sometimes the slave actually was more skilled or educated than even the master in the first century. Over 50% of the population was in a slave-master relationship. And so this was extremely widespread. And you could be very skilled and very educated and still be a slave. On the other hand, there was much cruelty among some slave masters as well. And God is calling them to live in light of all of this. Now, I want to point out something else to us about this whole idea. God is not, and we've said this before when we were covering slavery in Exodus, but God is not condoning slavery per se, and he's not rejecting it either in this passage. He's just saying, here is how you function in a situation. And we find that is actually exactly how the church was commanded to deal with the cultural issues of the day. They weren't commanded to revolt against them or to try to change them. And you find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you take your Bibles, you could turn there or just listen, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll pick up in verse 17, and you're going to see some of this. Verse 17, it says, the point is, he says, live as you are called to live, in the place that you are called. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I'd ordain you in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called? I'm talking about saved. He's called to Christ. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one of one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So he's not saying try to emancipate yourself from slavery. He says don't concern yourself with this. If you have the opportunity to be free, then be free, but don't revolt against your master. For he who has called you in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who has called you while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. He's basically saying that even though you may be culturally, your status or your position may be one of a slave, when you are called as a Christian, you are not. You are a slave to Christ. You're a servant of Christ, and you are not a slave to anybody else when it comes to what is truly the case. And so take rest in that. Your position in Christ, regardless of what your status is on earth, your position in Christ is his servant, not other servant. Keep that in mind. Your value becomes from who you are in Christ, is what he's saying. And he's saying, stay where you are unless you have the opportunity to be free. And what we find here then is that God's intention, and throughout the New Testament, and what we see as an example in the first century church, is that they are not trying to revolt against the government all the time. That's not what they're doing. They are accepting what is, and they're learning to navigate in the midst of it. How do we navigate in the government that we find ourselves in as God has called us, or in the cultural constructs like master-slave? How do we function in these kinds of ways? God does not call the Christian to try to create a revolt or some kind of revolution. God does not call the Christian to that. God calls the Christian to himself. And God calls the Christian to lead others to himself in the midst of whatever culture he finds himself in. And that becomes very, very true. In fact, I'll just say this as a side note. When in church history, church tries to get involved in the state and tries to become instrumental in overturning something within the state, or authoritative, I should say, when the church gets involved in that, that is something that becomes often very harmful to the church, actually. There are examples of that throughout church history. The Crusades is probably one of the most extreme examples where Christians had no business doing, or they were, it was actually, they weren't Christians. They were in the name of Christ doing something. They were in violence and in war and all of that. They were actually using Christianity for their own purposes as that example. And there are many other examples as well where clearly that is not God's intention when it comes to his gospel. Now, will a cult, as people accept the gospel and embrace the culture, will the culture change? It will. But it will be from the inside out. The focus of the Christian should be to preach the gospel, to bring people to Christ, and for God to work in their hearts so that the culture changes as a result of that. And so that's how Peter is going to call them to function within what is already in this culture. So, with that in mind, if you turn back to 1 Peter, he says that we are, and let me just say it this way, the correlation for us, 50% of the people in our country are not you know, indentured servants. In fact, 0% of the country is indentured servants. Okay, other countries have them, by the way, but our country does not have indentured servants. What is our culture? Our culture would be employment. We are employees usually, or we are employing others, or we have contracts with others if we're self-contracted. Whatever it is, we have relationships, working relationships with people, and we are to honor those relationships. Why? Because what's the goal? What's always been the goal of every one of these things? It's testimony. So the same as he's going to say, look, be a good testimony slave to your master, we ought to be a good testimony as an employee to our employer or whatever other working relationships we have with people. And he says this, verse 18, here's the manner. He says, with all fear. Now here's what he's not talking about when he says with all fear. He is not talking about the fear of man. In fact, Peter never, in his epistle, he never promotes the fear of man. In fact, several times he condemns the fear of man. So this is not the fear of man. This is, every time he talks about the fear in a good way, he's actually referring to fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 1:17, 3:2, verse 6, verse 14, again in verse 16, all of those places he is actually referring to the fear of God as a good thing. And so in verse 14, in chapters 3, verse 6, and verse 14, he actually condemns fearing human beings. So he is saying with all fear, here's what he's saying. He's saying with the fear of the Lord. That you should submit yourself to your master, you should submit yourself to your employer, we would say, out of a fear of God. The focus is on God. And he says this, not only those who are good and gentle. You are not to just submit when the people that you are under are good and gentle, but also it says harsh. When they are harsh. Now, what does it mean by harsh? Well, it very likely is talking about someone who is just morally bankrupt, who is evil. Is it possible for us to have an evil employer? It is possible. Is it possible for slaves to have evil masters? Now, I want to say very quickly that if you're an employee and you have an evil master in our country, you have a choice. So in some cases, what you might want to do is find another job. But I think there are still very important principles here for us to understand with this. In that day, the harshness, how the severity could be quite extreme as to how harsh these masters could be. For example, one depiction of this of that time was this is what a man by the name of Seneca said. You may take a slave in chains and at your pleasure expose him to every test of endurance, but too great violence in the striker has often dislocated a joint or left a sinew fastened in the very teeth it has broken. Anger has left many men crippled, many disabled, even when it is found its victim submissive. That's an example of what happened sometimes in the first century. So you have very, very severe kinds of situations that God says there needs to be a submissive spirit for the Christian. Now here's why you can do that. Why is that possible? Because of the next thing he says, verse 19. He says, for this is commendable. It's commendable. Now, here's what he means by commendable. It is something that will be rewarded. God says that when we go through suffering from the harshness of somebody else and we endure it and we are submissive to it, then there is a reward. It is something to be rewarded. It is something that it actually comes from the Greek word grace, charis. We are graced when we go through this kind of thing, this kind of suffering, and we go through it submissively, we are graced. And then it says this, why? Because of a conscience toward God. It's actually talking about And the word conscience actually sometimes has the idea of a consciousness toward God. In Romans chapter 2, the idea of a conscience there, of the moral law, was that you're aware of God. And what it's talking about here is that as we submit, we're doing it out of the fear of the Lord, and we're doing it because we're aware of the presence of God. We're aware of Him. We realize God is watching. We realize God is looking at what we're doing. And that can be of great comfort, can it? Have you ever been in a situation as an employer, where you felt like you were doing everything right and your employer was just not paying any attention? Didn't recognize how well you were doing, didn't recognize the work that you were putting in, didn't recognize that actually you were being mistreated, but you were still choosing to do the right thing. You ever been in a situation like that? Well, that's a mild illustration that is still holds true, that you could take comfort in knowing that, well, even if your employer doesn't know, God does. Even if your employer doesn't reward you in the right way, God will, when you are doing it as unto Him. And that's the mindset that we need to have when we're having a submissive spirit toward our masters. And he says this, number three, if one endures grief and suffering for wrongdoing. He says what's commendable is when you're enduring things, if you're doing it for wrongdoing, if you're being punished for wrongdoing, there's no grace in that. There's no reward in that. You get what you deserve. What he's talking about is something different. When you are rewarded for doing right and you're being treated wrongly, that is the kind of reward he's talking about. He says in verse 20, for what credit is it if you are beaten for your own faults and you take it patiently? It's commendable when we do good and suffer, and when we take it patiently, that's what's commendable. And he explains that reasoning. Well, how do we follow Christ's example? Number two, we submit by following Christ's purpose. Look at verse 21. We submit by following Christ's purpose. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So you say to yourself, well, how in the world am I supposed to submit? How is that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like Christ submitting. Okay, let's think about this. Just take your imagination for a minute and go back to when Christ was alive and how he submitted, particularly before his death. That is the example. He says, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. God is calling us, the calling. Why has God saved us? He saved us to follow in the steps of Christ. He saved us to follow his example. And so when we are being submissive, we are doing it to follow the example of Christ, because we've been saved to do this. Now, number three, how do we follow the example of Christ? How do we do this? We submit by actually following the example of Christ. Would you look at verse 22? What did Christ do? Well, it says verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, what is the example? First of all, we understand that Christ is the epitome of perfection. He never did anything wrong. He was absolutely perfect all of the time. The Bible bears that out on many occasions. Many, many times, Christ was completely, absolutely, utterly perfect. In Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, that despite his perfection, it says this: behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very great. just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shutter their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." God, there is this marring that takes place. There is this mocking that takes place. That's what happened to Christ, and he was perfect. And the Bible says this in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. How did Jesus submit when he was being persecuted for righteousness' sake? He stayed silent. He opened not his mouth. And God says we are to follow that example. It says in the passage, look very carefully, it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. When Christ suffered, he did not retaliate. Do we understand that? The idea of a Christian fighting back, the idea of a Christian retaliating, I've been wronged and therefore I'm going to retaliate, that is not to be the mindset of a Christian. Now, that's different than self-defense. That's different than protecting your family or those kinds of things. But when you've been wronged, to retaliate is something that God says is not the mind of Christ. We find this several places. In Matthew 5, for example, verse 38, it says, "You have heard it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," Christ is saying, "but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, it says something similar. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In that passage, he says, "What thank do you have? What reward do you have if you just love people that love you?" No, the real test is when people oppress you, when people persecute you, when people go against you, when you choose to love them and return, that you're going to have true reward. That's the same thing he's saying here, same kind of thing. Now, how did Jesus do this? How could Jesus say nothing? How could Jesus, when he was being wrongfully, unjustly persecuted, beaten, suffering greatly, suffering unlike any other man ever before, ever afterwards. I mean, how could Jesus do this? Well, look at what the passage says. It says in verse 20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God." I'm sorry, skip down to verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but and notice the next phrase, but committed himself." Now, the word "committed himself" is interesting. It's the idea of believing. I believe, I commit myself. In fact, in John, it says he didn't commit himself to their belief. This is to put your full trust in. What did Jesus put his full trust in? In him, that is God, the Father, who judges righteously. He knew that ultimately there would be justice. He knew that God would judge rightly. Jesus was able to not execute justice in his own defense. Why? Because he knew that God is the judge, and God would sort it out. God would just do justice in his way, in his time. And that's exactly the way that you and I need to approach things. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer for wrongdoing, or for right doing instead of wrongdoing, we're suffering for right doing. When we are unjustly persecuted, or when we are overlooked for a promotion that we should have had, or those kinds of things, when we're doing right and we're not being blessed by our human authorities, or when we are punished for doing right, then the answer for us is to submit anyway and to realize that God is the judge. Trust God. And that's exactly what we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, three things that we need to gather from this passage. Number one, God wants us to be submissive to those who are in authority over us, vocationally, governmentally, in our families. God wants us to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. It's very simple. Our mindset, are there exceptions? Yes, we went over the exceptions last week. But our mindset ought to be our disposition, our mindset, our attitude should be, I want a submissive spirit. It should not be a rebellious spirit. It should not be a revolting kind of spirit. Number two, we must submit with God as our focus for him and leaving the results up to him. God's our focus, and it's going to be, and I'm doing what I'm doing for him, and also leaving the results up to him. On a personal level, when it's a personal thing, executing justice is not our responsibility, number three. It is God's role. We must understand our role versus God's role in all this. Now, that does not mean, I'll just say this one thing and then we'll be done. That doesn't mean that we're not concerned. We're going to pray in a few moments, and we're going to pray, one of the things we're going to pray about is this Equality Act that's coming. We ought to be concerned. We ought to be very concerned. We ought to pray. We ought to call our congressmen. None of that is wrong. But at the same time, we do not do what we do in a revolting, rebellious way. We do it in a submissive spirit. And may we understand that. And may we have a right testimony among unsaved people and the world. And may we not be mixed in our testimony and have a mixed testimony because our spirit is not right. You could do the right thing and do it the entirely wrong way. You could say the right thing and say it the wrong way. You can be right and handle it in a totally wrong way. And what we need to do is do the right thing the right way. And if we do, as Hudson Taylor said, we will not lack God's supply. Very important. Say the right thing the right way. And the right way is submissively. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as we are in uncertain times, and this is a very timely passage for us to be going through, Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that we can be concerned, take advantage of our constitutional rights. We can call our congressmen. We can do these different things. We can even peacefully protest. We can do these different things. But Lord, may we do it with a submissive spirit, Whatever we do, may we do submissively as unto you. Not revolting, but submissively. And may that be such a contrast to others who are doing it in a way that's not submissive, that it's just a wonderful testimony. As we have opportunity, may we understand the difference. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Bethel Baptist Church is a family made up of people from very different backgrounds and from every age group. But we all have one thing in common. We have found a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
When a person discovers how to have a genuine relationship with God, they are given a sense of purpose and meaning in life. When that same person belongs to a loving community where God's word is taught, they will grow in their relationship with the Lord, and their life grows in purpose and meaning.
Our focus is on making and building disciples for God's glory. We accomplish this through corporate worship on Sunday mornings, through adult Bible studies where we learn God's word and how to effectively apply it to our lives, and through our discipleship home groups that meet in various locations throughout the region. Additionally, there are one-on-one and couple-to-couple counseling and discipleship opportunities. We genuinely desire to help you grow spiritually any way we possibly can.
Our children's ministries are extremely important to us. We have a lot of young families with children, and we believe in the importance of teaching truth to the next generation. Teachers and nursery workers will be available to introduce themselves and assist you in signing your children in and out of their classrooms.
Bethel Baptist Church is a growing, loving family community.
We hope that we've been able to show you a small glimpse of what Bethel is like.
But we'd love to meet you personally. Join us for a worship service, a small group, or Bible study. Let us be a blessing to you and your family.